Okay, well, I'm still in my basics book, plodding on, and we've come to Hebrews chapter 1. My title's The Final Word. A couple of months ago, I was looking for a kid's story to tell my grandchildren, and I searched the internet, and they had these 500-word stories. I don't know if you've heard of them. And one of them, well, I thought was great, because it was written by a boy who was imagining that he'd been told by his teacher in school to write a story. So what he was writing was his thoughts, having been told he had to write a story. And he had to write an interesting story. And so he started writing this. He said, how can I write an interesting story? I live in a village. Nothing interesting ever happens here. So he said, oh, so I decided to have a walk around the village. It's always uneventful, he said. Nothing ever happens. I saw a man running in the forest. Huge striped cat was chasing him. But I've seen men run in the forest before. Nothing interesting ever happens in our village. Then there was a crash and an air ambulance came, but I didn't see any blood. It was nothing very exciting. Nothing interesting ever happens in our village. Then I walked past the post office and a car pulled up and four men in balaclavas carrying something ran into the post office. So I went home thinking, I'll have to make up a story. Nothing interesting happens in our village. I think I'll write a story about a hamster called Brian. And I just thought, yeah, here's this kid, George. He's walking around with his head in the clouds. He's not seeing what's going on. And when we come to these verses, particularly the opening few verses of Hebrews 1, you know, the church, as somebody said, the church is asleep today with the light on, because here's the light. And we know, you know these verses. And I know the first few verses by heart. And yet, you know, Psalm 106, what does the Lord say? He gave them what they asked for. The trouble was, they didn't ask for much, did they? And it didn't do them any good. And tonight, more than anything else, I just want you to see something of this one who is the final word. I don't know if you've got a favorite color, favorite song, favorite food, got a favorite book of the Bible. I think if I had to choose, it would be John. But if I had to choose a second one, there'd be a few jockeying for position, and Hebrews would definitely be one of them. Particularly some of these passages. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. Some say Apollos, some say Barnabas, some used to say Paul, not many say it now. We've no idea, but that's all right, because it is first and foremost the word of God. When was it written? Well, almost certainly before the temple was smashed in AD 70. So we've got the early church. We've got Jewish believers primarily. It seems to be the writer is targeting them because they're struggling. They are missing perhaps the smells and the bells, perhaps, of Judaism. I don't know, the ceremony, the pomp, the ornate temple, the high priest in his breastplate, all those things. Maybe the simplicity of the early church is just too simple. I mean, I remember once a primary school wanted to do a tour of the church when I worked in another church. They came, they arrived, these lovely little kids with their teacher. They'd been to the Anglican cathedral. They'd been to the synagogue, they'd been to the Roman Catholic Church, and now they came to us. We must have looked pretty plain. We had no statues, no stained glass, no images, no icons. We must have looked pretty plain, because our focus is the invisible Jesus Christ. And that is the focus of Hebrews. And that's my aim tonight, that if you would see him, something of him, if you'd go home, as we'd sung, come, Lord Jesus, if you'd go home and put your head in your pillow and say, thank you, Lord, that you came tonight and opened my eyes, you know, that would be great. That would be great. There was a time when I wasn't a Christian, my wife was, and when I was making life difficult, I guess, she said on one occasion, if you force me to choose between you and Jesus, I love you, but I'll choose Jesus. Now, that sounded a ridiculous statement when you don't believe. I couldn't see. And then some time later, 2 Corinthians 3, anyone who turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away, and now I could see. Can you see tonight? Can you see? I know you'd all say you can see, but can you see? When Johnny Erickson used to say, you know, the Christian life is Jesus, I used to think that was an exaggeration. I used to think she was just going too far. I don't know what you think. I think she was right now. So Hebrews 1 is all about Jesus. the Holy Spirit stirs the author to focus all the spotlights on Jesus. Now again, I remember when I was about 12, the Beatles were going to appear on ITV on the Palladium, and my sister, who was older, and her friends all came round. They were all Beatle fans, and we sat there with the lights off because we didn't have an aerial, so the picture was awful. You could see three pictures, and we sat there now, and any time anybody came on, you know, the compere would just say no. So just to remind you now that the finale is the Beatles. They only had to say the word, and these girls sitting in front of me would scream. And there were other acts, five or six acts probably during the course of the Palladium, but their concern was the finale. They waited for the Beatles, and when the Beatles came on, they screamed all the way through it. I couldn't hear the songs at all, but it didn't matter, because that's what I'd waited for, is to see them and to see these enthusiastic teenagers in front of me screaming away. You know, our focus, remember Spurgeon, he was only 21, I think, standing in the pulpit of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London for the first time, saying, if you ask me, am I a Baptist? Yes, I am. You ask me, am I a Calvinist? Yes, I am. But let me tell you, the subject of the ministry from this pulpit will be Jesus Christ. Now, wouldn't that be great if that was the focus of our lives? Jesus Christ. Now, there's two things. That's all that he says in chapter 1 about Jesus. He emphasizes that Jesus is superior to the prophets and superior to the angels. He's better than all the prophets. He's better and greater than all the angels, which means the Jehovah's Witnesses are seriously adrift because they say he's the Archangel Michael, don't they? What I find particularly powerful myself, it'd be different for you perhaps, is Christ's willingness to save people who know very little indeed. You know, because I say that because it was 7 or 8 weeks perhaps after I'd been converted, after I'd been saved, that I realized that Jesus was the Son of God and equal to the Father. I didn't know that. I wasn't brought up in church. You know, now my ignorance is not to be confused with the deliberate misrepresentation of the Jehovah's Witnesses and so many other cultish groups. So here's my first point. Jesus is superior to all the prophets. In the past, this is the NIV in my head, in the past, God spoke many times, various ways, to our fathers through the prophets. The Lord was creative, so creative, in getting the attention of these prophets and then speaking to them and through them. But, here's the big but, isn't it? In Hebrews 1, verse 2, but in these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, by his Son, through his Son, or simply he's spoken to us his Son. It's very difficult to translate that phrase, apparently. He's spoken to us. He is the radiance of God's glory, brightness of his glory, it says here, express image, the representation, the perfect representation of his being. He created everything. He sustains everything. These gravitational waves, they're all getting excited now that Einstein might have been right and whatever. He sustains everything. He supplies these inexplicably difficult forces in the nucleus to keep the atoms together that the scientists are wondering exactly. He sustains it all. It's all his. He's the owner. Plus, this one has provided purification for my sins. Verse 3. And when he had done that, he sat down. Well, this is more of a reference to priest than prophet, isn't it? Because we know that there was this big, thick curtain, and once a year, only the high priest could go through. And there was no seat in there because he couldn't sit down, because he knew full well that very soon he'd have to go back again because it wasn't finished. It was never done. And yet we got this Jesus. When he's purged our sins by himself, he sits down, and he sits down because it's over, it's sorted, it is finished. Somebody quoted it in prayer, I think, earlier. You know, I love the simple logic of the Bible. He is superior to the prophets, but also he's superior to all the angels. It must have looked You know, we know the two on the road to Emmaus, you know, their shoulders were slumped, their heads were down. We thought he was going to do this, and he said, oh, what a disaster, he's failed. It must have looked, you know, it must have looked as if, well, he can't do it then. He can't do it. And which is why I'm sure verse 4 is there. He's become, we see that he's conquered the angels, conquered all the fallen angels, triumphing over them by the cross. His name is vindicated when he rises from the dead. One commentator said that all the revelation up until Jesus was through the prophets giving us one letter at a time, so eventually we could put all the letters together and spell the name, Jesus. I just think that's interesting. Thine be the glory, risen conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou over death hast won. Hence, he could say, today now, you are my Son. Now, he was always a Son, but he was the man, Jesus, triumphing over the grave. You are my Son, I've become your Father, Psalm 2, isn't it? He's shown to be the Son of God. He's not an angel, not an archangel. He's not number two to the Almighty. He's not the deputy head of heaven. He is God. And all the angels are to do what? To worship him. He's the firstborn, pride of place, inherits everything. All things are for him. What do you exist for? For him. What do computers exist for? For him. What do cars exist for? For him. What does the Six Nations rugby tournament exist for? For him. What's the World Cup football exist for? For him. Everything exists for him. And it's repeated, you know, verses 7 and 8. When did he ever talk to the angels like he talks to his Son? When did he ever say to the angels that you were my Son? Sit there and he never said it. That's the difference, a huge difference. What a contrast. If you know anything about chapter 3, in chapter 3, the author compares Moses with Christ and says Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house. But Christ as a Son over God's house. What a difference. You remember in Luke 24, the two on the road to Emmaus, where Jesus sits them down, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he shows them what's written in the scriptures about himself. He says, do you know these scriptures? It's all about me. Which is why we could sing tonight, 'tis Jesus the first and the last. That's why we could sing, far and near, hear the call. Worship him, Lord of all. That's why we could sing, great is the darkness, but we could say, Lord, come, Lord Jesus. Yeah, the darkness, dear me, isn't it dark? And we could sing great celebrations on that final day when out of the heavens he'll come, because he is the King of kings and the Lord of all the lords. And it must have looked like absolute defeat at Golgotha. But then on the third day, he's back. And he's alive forevermore. That's why at the end, we should be able to sing, honestly, be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. I think it was Cat Stevens, Yusuf, who sent me a book a few years ago explaining that Muhammad was the last prophet. Well, the book of Hebrews says, no, he's not. The last word, in these last days, he has spoken to us, his Son. There's nobody else coming. It's him. He is God's final word. He's the perfect prophet, the perfect priest, the perfect king, and nobody else is coming. And yet, amazingly, and this is amazing, he comes to us in his gospel. He comes to us. Again, I know I've said it before, that time when my wife was off in this meeting on a Sunday afternoon, and I was digging a garden, and my mind was in turmoil, when she came back in tears, and I said, what's wrong? And she said, nothing's wrong. And she said those three words, I've met God. There's so much she could have said that would have been true, but you know, those are ridiculous words unless they're true. I've met God. But they're beautifully accurate theologically. I've met God? You've met God. Where have you met God? I said, where have you met God? What a stupid thing to say, unless, of course, it's true. You know, remember the author of Ephesians, Paul, says, you know, Christ preached to you. Well, how was that? Christ had long been crucified. But that's what happens when somebody's saved. Christ comes. I sang when I was in Ogmore Vale last Sunday morning. Have you heard the voice of Jesus? I felt like shouting, I have. Have you? Have you heard the voice of Jesus? I was just looking again today. The Honourable Granville Waldegrave. It's a well-known name, isn't it? In aristocratic circles in London. He was an officer in the Crimean War. There was cholera and typhoid. He had fever. And they said to him, he was only in his 20s, there's nothing we can do for you, son. He was terrified. He knew he wasn't ready. He didn't believe anything. And he called out to Christ. And amazingly, not only did he get better, but he was saved. He returned home. His title was Lord Radstock. Christ had conquered his soul. The man was just changed. He went then, War and Peace was on TV recently, wasn't it? He went then to Russia to preach to all his aristocratic friends. Something had happened to him. He started pouring money into Hudson Taylor's ministry. He preached in Russia to Princess Catherine. She was saved. You know, he'd preach in these mansions, these palaces. Then he preached to her cousin, Princess Natalia. She was saved. Then he preached to a military leader, Colonel Pashkov. He was saved. And this man, Lord Radstock, died in 1913 saying this, Christ's unwarranted love for me is overwhelming. Now, what do you say? Do you say something similar? Does your life say something similar? It's easy to say it in here, isn't it? You know, having said all that now, as a young Christian, maybe some of you remember this, in the early 90s, as a young Christian, I was shocked to find that a group of professing Christians, Korean Christians, in the United States had sold up everything and rushed to the mountain at midnight because Jesus was coming back. Now, how stupid they looked. How disappointed and angry, but how stupid they looked. If this Jesus is the last word, and he said, no one knows, how could they possibly listen to their leader who says, oh, I tell you what, he's coming back at midnight, you better sell up. Well, no one knows. You know, is this Jesus in you? Is he in you? When you hear, and I hear, of sometimes of Christians making some ridiculously stupid decisions. It's cost them their public reputation, or cost them thousands and thousands of pounds they could have spent somewhere else. Ask, you know, is this Jesus in them? Are you in him? I read of a naval captain, Alan Gardner. He was sailing the seas. So in China, Chinese temples, and he just thought, what a hopeless religion. He wasn't religious. What a waste of time this is. And then he went to Tahiti, and he saw real believers, worshippers. And it had such an effect on him that at the age of 28, he was saved. And he just went everywhere he could with the gospel. He died at 57, so 29 years. He went with the gospel to Zululand. They checked him out. He went to Brazil. They threw him out. He went to Chile, they threw him out. He went to Patagonia, they threw him out. He went to New Guinea, they threw him out. He went to the Falklands, they threw him out. He went to Bolivia, they threw him out. Finally, he went to Tierra del Fuego. He faced opposition and persecution. It was so fierce. In 29 years, he'd gone with the gospel, not one convert. But why did he go? He knew this was Truman, didn't he? He went. He starved to death on Tierra del Fuego. They found his diary. He starved to death for Jesus' sake, knowing this is real, this Jesus, he's the one. He's the final word. Now then, he was willing to be a grain of wheat that falls to the ground and dies. Are you? Do you believe the same things? The God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has he shone in your heart to give you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? Has that happened to you? Thomas Bilney, 16th century, read the New Testament in English, read the gospel. He was already a vicar, a bishop. He read it, saved. He went and confessed his sin to Bishop Latimer. And in confessing his sin, Latimer heard the gospel and he was saved. Now, Latimer was privileged. He would preach to Henry VIII. And if you remember that story where he's preaching the gospel, and Henry VIII shouts out, "Be careful, Latimer, King Henry is here." And Latimer says, "Be careful, King Henry, Jesus is here." Is this Jesus in your life? When you read this, you say, "Oh, this is it. The final word, and he's come to me." Professor Stephen Hawking wrote, "We are such insignificant creatures on a minor planet of a very average star in the outer suburbs of one of 100,000 million galaxies. It's difficult to believe in a God who would care about us or notice us." And there's the miracle, isn't it? That is it, though. It's difficult to believe. Of course it is. Why would he care? Why would he create all that and yet love me? Why would he create all that and yet be willing to stoop down and speak to you? Why would he be willing to die on a cross outside the city wall so that you could be saved? What is man that you care? And that's the miracle, isn't it? In worship, Christ comes to meet his children. That's what happens. There's sometimes you sing in and you think, "Yeah, it's a nice song. I like the tune. I like the word." But you're singing and suddenly you think, "Oh, something else is happening now." Psalm 18, you know, one of my favorite verses. "He parted the heavens and came down." Was there a moment when he parted the heavens and came down to you? Do you remember that great story? David Wilkerson gets the call of God to go and preach to the gangs on the streets of New York. And do you remember that Nicky Cruz is the thug, real thug? And they have it, you know, to and fro for months and months and months. And eventually there's this meeting, and Nicky Cruz starts to be convicted. And you remember David Wilkerson says to him, "Nicky, it's Jesus. He's here. He's here." And he was. And Nicky Cruz, for years then, was a flaming evangelist. Jesus had come. Has he come to you? Do you know anything about this? Is he here tonight? One or two of you will remember 14 and a half years ago, we had a group from OM, Operation Mobilization, for a week. And they stayed with us. And we were privileged. We were living in Mayhill, renting a house there. We had a Japanese married couple. And when they finished with their time training with OM, they were going to do church planting in Japan. Church planting. Talk about hard. No, this is hard. Church planting in a totally secular country, really, Japan. But the astonishing thing was they'd been saved under the ministry of a German missionary. She'd gone home one time for furlough, and her father was very ill and he died, and he'd left loads of money to her. You know what she did with all the money? She gave it to the Japanese couple for church planting in Japan. And I remember thinking, now see, she didn't hold on to it at all. She just said, "I got all this money, I'll give it to you for church planting." Now, you know why she did that? She believed this, you see. She believed it. And what she believed affected everything, including her bank balance. Now, what about you? Where are you? Where are you in this Jesus? In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. There's nobody else coming. If you're waiting for somebody else to come, then you will wait a long, long time. It's him. It's Jesus. What are you doing? We'd all say we're Christians, but be honest. Come on now. Where are you with Jesus?